Let's pray and we'll jump right in. We're just going to review a little bit of what we looked at last week, and then we'll get into the new material here. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this day. And this day of the week for us is the Lord's Day, set aside to worship you and to be in your word and to be together. Lord, we need it each week. We need a reorientation to Jesus and to the gospel and reminders of who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. And I pray that that would happen today. And specifically this morning, God, as we talk about your church that we have been brought into, help us to understand the nature of the church. And may we respond to that appropriately as we see our place in it. We also pray for the kids class and the teens class now as they're gathering around your word, that your spirit would be working in each one. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So, systematic theology, generally, is what we're looking at. And then, but ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church specifically, this will be our third week in it. And we're trying to analyze scripture to learn about what the church is, what is the nature of the church, and hopefully that will flesh its way out into then how we're to think about the church and our response to the church and our role in the church. So that's what we're doing here. And what the New Testament does in order to help us understand the church and what it is gives us several metaphors that it uses, right? It teaches that the church is a body, specifically the body of Christ. It teaches that the church is the bride of Christ, and the church is a building, but specifically not this physical structure, but the temple, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we are going to analyze each one of those in answering the question, what is the church? What is the nature of the church? So we looked at Romans 12 last week, the first 8 verses. And if you remember, that's where Paul encourages us, exhorts us by the mercies of God to give our entire lives as a living sacrifice to God. And then immediately beginning in verse 3 of that chapter, after he's exhorted you to give your life entirely to God, by verse 3, he starts to explain your role in the body of Christ. And then he talks about serving one another in that body with your particular giftings. And so clearly then what we ascertained from that is that Paul couldn't have envisioned a life devoted to God apart from his local church. In other words, that's where you begin, is in the context of the local church. That's where you begin and continue living a life devoted to God. Now, of course, things can spring out from that and you go out into the world and have different activities and ministries and people you encounter. But you can't then live a life completely devoted to God apart from the context of his people. So, and then we looked at 1 Corinthians 12, and there he is talking about the idea of the church as a body, and then the particular giftings each member has, and those are to be used for the benefit of the common good. But there are two words that I've been using to kind of help us understand the nature of the church, and both of them begin with the letter I, that we're learning already as a body. Does anybody remember what those are? What is it? Yeah, interconnected and interdependent. Just like a human body and the parts and members of it, internally and externally, are interdependent and interconnected, so it is with the church. All right? Interconnectivity and interdependence upon one another. Paul said in Romans 12, we are members one of another. I think next week we'll actually take the time to look at and talk about the topic of church membership, because I have a number of systematic theologies that I reference and look through and things. None of them talk about church membership at all. None of them. And under the doctrine of ecclesiology, which I find interesting. They should, because I think it's a natural implication to the topic of the church as the body. I think, but we'll take next week to look at that. So let's look now. We have one. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Still under the context of the church as a body, let's look at Ephesians 4. And these are very important verses in understanding the nature of the church, interdependence and interconnectivity, and the church as a body. So let's just read, beginning of verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So right away we see him going in the direction of the church as a body, right? We can see that. And the connectivity that we have in that. And what is the word that's repeated over and over in those verses? One, right? There's one. Which is emphasizing that unity then. It's like we have one body, individual members of it, but one body. So it is with the church. And we share all these things in common that he has mentioned here. And I might just throw this in as an aside. I think you could apply these verses to both the church universal, like in other words, there's one body of Christ universally, right? And also to the church local, which is what he's going to do. And that's part of the nature of the church, is that you can apply locally what you apply universally. And when you're dealing with the issue of a universal church versus local church, it's not an either or, it's a both and. It's two sides of the one coin. And when the New Testament addresses the church as a whole, it can be implied church universal and also church local. So that's an interesting point to make. But anyway, he's already going into the idea of the body. And then in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. It's referring to Christ here. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended in the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now here, this is really important. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So when we talk about the nature of the church as a body, what Paul is picturing here is just as a a human body would grow from childhood into mature adulthood, into to mature manhood, then that is the picture of the church. So the church as a body then, in using this metaphor, shows it's interdependent and interconnected, but also that it should be, by its very nature, growing and maturing. And that is God's intention. It was the intention for the church universal, which you could see that over the last 2,000 years in how it has grown and matured from its infancy stage, but also a local church then, by implication, continues to grow and to mature in its understanding of the gospel, in its understanding of theology, which is very much emphasized here, and so that it is not just tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So it's picturing the church as a body that is growing up. And notice when we think about the nature of the church, Christ is the head of the church. Okay, so that role is filled. But you notice what he said, verse 7, but grace, and I know that what he's referring to here is grace giftings, was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Because what he's doing is giving out giftings to the church, distributing those by the Spirit so that each part of the body and members of the body are to be serving. And as they are doing what they are supposed to be doing, as God has called them to do in their particular time and place, it causes the body to grow. And if you look at verse 16, there's a very important phrase in there. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And there he's talking about Christians. When each part of the body is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see how that works? So it's when the body is working as a body. If you have something wrong in your body, if something isn't working correctly, there are problems. It causes problems with the rest of the body. But in the context of a human growing into maturity, then each of the members, it's important that it is working properly. So we have to get back from the idea of church being a spectator sport, right? That's not the nature of the church. The nature of church is a body in which each person, grace gifts are given to be a member or part of that body, and they are used in the context of growing the church up. And the way God does that is very remarkable and mysterious, right? I mean, the way in which he has the power to just continually put people as he needs them and gift them as he needs them and uses them to cause the body to grow and to build itself up is really quite amazing when you think about it. So we're to view the church as a spiritual organism, not an organization. It is a living body. Some other things I'll point out. Yeah, Linda, you can say. Oh, okay. Let me point something out here. So as he's talking about giving the gifts, look at verse 11. That's always a question in people's minds, I think. 11 and 12 are important. He says that Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. Now, when we think about these, the ones that are enduring to this day in the sense of being here in flesh and blood in verse 11 are evangelists and then shepherds and teachers. And most believe that shepherd teachers, right? So most believe that it's not two groups of people that he's talking about, two groups of gifted people or giftings. He's referring to one group, pastor teachers and evangelists, which could imply someone gifted specifically in the realm of evangelism, and so they really are natural at sharing Christ, and God uses them in that way. We think oftentimes of evangelists in the sense of maybe Billy Graham, and they would be proclaiming the Christ around the world. But maybe also, or perhaps what Paul has in mind when he thinks of an evangelist would be one who is carrying the gospel to places that it wasn't before, considering himself to be one. So missionaries, that as they are sent out with the gospel, they are bringing it to people who have not heard it and proclaiming that good news. People are hearing that good news, and then they're being brought into the body of Christ, under which they are led and shepherded by these shepherd teachers, where they are taught by these shepherd teachers. And these shepherd teachers teaching them then, are the whole purpose is to be equipping them for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So as I'm teaching right now from the Bible, you're being built up to, you're being equipped and encouraged to now minister to the body of Christ in whatever way God leads you to do sovereignly. And so it isn't the pastors necessarily that are doing ministry. We often say we're going into ministry or I'm called in ministry. I'm called to be set aside full time for my particular ministry, but everybody is called to ministry. I think that's so important to see in the body of Christ. We're all called to serve, service in the body of Christ in one degree or another, in various contexts. And sometimes in your lives, as you live out the Christian experience over years and decades, the nature of your ministries change. The opportunities of your ministries change in your service to the body of Christ. But yet there it is to be there. So now one thing I will bring out here is the idea of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and let's start with them. The apostles were the specific delegates of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There are no apostles today. That is done. That is gone. The gifting and the ministry of the apostles themselves was reserved for that first century. Most likely the last one living would have been the apostle John. And when he died, the apostolic ministry was gone with him. But we have the apostles' writings, or the ones who were authorized by the apostles and whose writings were identified by the church as scripture, and that we have in the New Testament. So we have the writings of the apostle Paul. We have the writings of Peter and John. And so the ministry of the apostles is done, and the ministry of the prophets is done. That was also a first century gifting. And when he's saying the apostles and the prophets, he's not referring to the prophets of the Old Testament. He's referring to the prophets of the New Testament who were receiving direct revelation from God for the purpose of edifying and building up the church. So before we had the writings of the apostles, you had the teaching of the apostles. They were equipping the saints for the work of ministry. The body was being built up in that first century. You had the prophets speaking forth the prophecies from God, not just of future telling, but of actually saying things within local congregations that were directly from God, that if we were put into print would have been scripture for us, and probably much of what we read about in the New Testament. And we know that because I want to show you something with that apostles and prophets, because we do have a lot of people now running around saying they're apostles or they're prophets. We have a new apostolic reformation connected to Bethel Music. The leaders of that, Bill Johnson and others, claiming to be apostles. And now God is working in this new way again. And we would have to take issue with that because when an apostle spoke, he carried authority. So you had to obey them. That's why the apostles would start. Like Paul started this letter in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Okay, so yeah. Yeah, so there were qualifications. So they had to see the risen Christ because it was a commissioning from him. And they had to be with him present during his ministry. And so we learned that, of course, from Acts chapter 1 when they were replacing Judas and we got Matthias. So there were qualifications immediately connected to that. But one verse I'll show you, and this is interesting to me. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul is talking about the church, and it's in the context of like Jew and Gentile now coming together, and there's one new man, there's one new body, the church, this new entity. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, what do I catch out of there that is so important when we think about apostles and prophets? What did I see in there that leads me to think that ministry is done? Yeah. That's right. So they, when you are going to build a building, and he's giving another metaphor here for the church as being a building, a structure, a temple of the Spirit. And he's saying the foundation's been laid. How many? I'm not a builder, but I don't think you lay more than one foundation when you're going to build a building. You lay a foundation, and upon that foundation, then you build the rest of the structure. That's what he's saying. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament, they were the foundation. It's been laid. And when they say they were, it's more what they taught, what they were, what was revealed to them by God about the cornerstone Christ. And they're proclaiming the gospel and they're teaching this, and it's laying a foundation. So when they, and even at that early part, the Ephesians, he's saying, none of you are apostles and prophets, but the foundation is being built. You're being built on that foundation. And so that to me eliminates the possibility that now, 2,000 years later, God is laying, and Christ is laying, or a new foundation is being laid on the church with a new apostolic reformation. I think what they're building is not a temple of the Holy Spirit, but a temple of the devil and false teaching and ungospelness. So we need to be on the lookout for that. And if you haven't looked into even the new apostolic reformation, you just get in front of your computer or your phone or whatever and Google that. And the information out there, we need to be warned about these things, I think, so that because, you know, interestingly enough, Bill Johnson, the Bethel movement as a whole is very popular, very popular. And their music is very popular. As a matter of fact, we used to sing some of their songs until this started coming out. And we took those out because it's dangerous, and really music that's sort of sounds good and is also like had some good lyrics to it, honestly. Can be, you know, then that to me could be the gateway into, now you open that door and now you're walking through and like, well, if this is okay that they're doing, maybe some of this else is okay. And I think it's dangerous. I think it can be lead people astray, and we don't want to be. Paul then go, remember back in chapter 4, we don't want to be children tossed to and fro by the waves, walking around going, oh, is there a new apostolic reformation? Should we listen to these guys? You don't want to be that. You want to hear it instantly and be like, no, the foundation of the apostles and prophets has been laid. Now there is no more apostles and prophets. So we don't listen to them. And so that's very important to catch. So the nature of the church, but we do, as the church is growing, we aren't coming up with our own material and teaching. We're always going back to that foundation of the apostles and prophets that we have in Scripture, what God has sovereignly decided to preserve for us of their teaching, right? From that first century, we keep going back to that. That is the material we use as shepherd teachers and as even individual believers. We keep going back in the Scripture, and God uses it to grow his church. Any questions about any of that I just talked about? That's it for the body of Christ. Any questions? Yeah.
I know that during this time,
Yeah, like we don't, the interesting thing with the prophets is there are a few accounts, if you go through Acts, of like a few prophets mentioned, Agabus, some of them. But the rest you don't. My understanding would be, and especially if you read 1 Corinthians and some of the rules surrounding prophecy and such, that they were identified within the local churches as those that had this gifting. And so always, of course, what they said had to be tested. We had to be very careful to test what was being said, because even at the time there were false prophets, right? So, yeah. Yes, yeah, yeah. And so we don't think like Wayne Grudem, who is a theologian I much respect, and he wrote his systematic theology, and I listened to his lectures on this topic. He believes that the gift of prophecy is still there, but it's kind of like I was left unconvinced with his arguments towards it, though. Again, I deeply respect him. He's a very intelligent man and a great theologian. But like, the idea was that it's sort of prophecy now is looser. So in the New Testament, it was a little looser, and it could have some elements to truth to it, but mixed with some not, and that person still had the gift of prophecy. And I'm like, yeah, haha. I'm not seeing that. I don't think so. I'm unconvinced of that, but what have you. I think that these were what they were saying when it was they were speaking forth from God was to be acknowledged as such and verified, and that everything we believe is built on the foundation of the teaching that came out of that time period. So again, the church shouldn't be coming up with anything new 2,000 years later. There's no new discoveries, right? Vivi.
In my life,
yeah. Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, that's. Yeah. And where does the scripture keep pointing us back to? The scripture. Even Peter says you have a more sure word of prophecy in the scriptures to pay attention to than if you were standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus himself. So driving you back to scripture, right? So this is for sure. John the Baptist? Yeah, yeah. He would have been the last of what would have been considered most technically the Old Testament of prophets. And what was a prophet? You know, prophets of the Old Testament coming up were always preparing for Christ. They were preparing the way for Christ and pointing towards him. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Sandy. Right. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. And the implications of what's being said, I don't think is being thought through enough, like with the general people that are buying into this. If they are apostles, we all need to drop what we're doing and listen to what they're saying. They come with an authority that we would need to do what they're telling us to do. And that's scary. Which was the church in, which was the church that Jesus wrote to? One of the seven churches, and they had false apostles even then. And he said, you tested them. You tested those who said they were prophets and you found them out that they weren't. Not a super important to see it, but it's one of them. Yeah. Yeah, right. And what verse is that? 2:2. So the church of Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And so even within that time, where John was still around, at least at that time, there were those coming out saying, I'm an apostle, now listen to me. Because that was a significant title. We have authority. We're delegates of Christ. You must listen to what we're saying. And the church at Ephesus had the discernment to test what they were saying and say, that's false. You're wrong. And so I think the church now needs to have that same type of discernment. Unfortunately, largely in the church at large is a lack of discernment. I think it's one of the marks of the Christian age of this day, an absolute lack of discernment. And one of the main reasons that is happening is because we are the most emotionally driven of all generations of the church anywhere. Our faith is often not rooted in the concrete words of Scripture, where we keep going back regardless of how we feel. We're driven by feeling, and we're driven by emotion. And so we're not as concerned about when people choose a church, their concern is less about the content of the church. It's more about the vibe of the church, or the culture, or the feeling that is involved. And it's like, this is what feels right to me, so this must be okay. And I think they mentioned Jesus once, so that's good. So they're Christian, you know what I'm saying? And so it's like, instead of being driven by the truth that's been revealed to us, they're driven by their feelings and emotions. And then that way, they're like waves of the sea being tossed about. They're like children going every different direction, and everything that sounds good, they go with. That's a problem. That's why Ephesians 4, when we talk about the nature of the church and in the body, theology is so much emphasized here. Yeah, the apostles and prophets, the evangelists and shepherd teachers. And until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Christian maturity is not exclusively knowledge, but it contains knowledge. You can be a very knowledgeable Christian and be immature. I know that. You can be a knowledgeable person biblically and be ungodly. But you can't really fully be mature Christian and not have the knowledge of Scripture. That's part of the maturing process. Any more than you could have a human, and if they develop and their brain didn't develop as it was supposed to, but yet their body developed as it was supposed to, you don't have a fully mature person. You have a person who didn't develop properly. So one of our emphases here, always at CBC, is sound theology, the right conclusions about the Bible. All right. So that's the church as a body. Okay, so that's the nature of church. Think about it. Interconnectivity, interdependence. And now let's just look at the church as bride. We're already in Ephesians, or at least most of us will be there. Look at chapter 5 for this, Ephesians 5. And this passage, verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, interestingly here, we'll pause there for just a moment. Let me show you. There's actually here not just the church as the bride, but again, a re-emphasis on the church as the body. And so that they are one flesh. Did you catch that? So you have the church as the bride, but in addition to that, he mentions it twice. The church is the body of Christ, and that is what the marriage picture, covenant relationship, is picturing. He says in verse 31, he actually quotes here from Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2 was the first wedding ceremony, and he's going to quote from that. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. Now, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, now keep that open, but look at Genesis 2 as well, and look at the connection here. And I'll just bring that point out, I think, that Paul is making here. In Genesis 2, it hones in on the sixth day of creation. God formed Adam first from the dust of the ground. And then verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. That's the first wedding ceremony. And that's the picture of walking. That's why we walk a bride down the aisle, right? We present her to the husband. And this is the picture that we're supposed to be having in our minds, is Genesis 2. And then the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then what we just read in Ephesians 5, right? What Paul quoted was right here, verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, what Paul is teaching, when he quoted that back in chapter 5, verse 32, he quoted from Genesis 2, and he says, "Now this mystery is profound. But I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Here's what he's saying. When God formed Adam and then made Eve from Adam and joined them together in this complementary covenant relationship of marriage, makes them one flesh, brings them together, Paul is teaching that what God was doing there is actually creating that institution to be the permanent, daily, living, breathing illustration of Christ and his church. In other words, when Paul was teaching about the church and the nature of it, and he's talking about, you know, that he isn't saying, "Let me think of an illustration that would help you understand the nature of the church. Oh, yeah, marriage is a good idea. That's a good idea. That would be a good illustration here." No, he's saying that's what God did from the beginning. So we talk about marriage from the very beginning when God instituted it, in God's mind was the union of Christ and his church. And the bride, the church, being presented to the husband. Do you see that picture? Given to Christ. John kind of hints at this throughout his gospel. If you read through the gospel of John and Jesus is teaching, he'll say, "The ones you have given to me, they are mine," right? It's the ones you have given to me. And it's the idea that just as the Father, when he created Adam and then made Eve and gave Eve to the husband, to Adam, in the same way, then we are given to Christ as his church, his bride. That was his intention in marriage. And that has profound implications, doesn't it, for marriage itself. And the way you actually view your marriage, for those of you who are married, the way you view others' marriages, that has profound implications in that this is to be this living testimony to the gospel itself. And again, it should not surprise us that the breakdown of marriage is really so profound and out there, and even the confusion of it in, you know, who can be married? Can a man and a woman be married, or a man and man, or a woman and such things? And it's like, no, this violates intensely the picture that God had in mind when he instituted marriage, to show that great mystery of the bride of Christ being united to her husband. And it really emphasizes, doesn't it, then, if we just think about the church in connection to Christ, we've seen us as his body, so that interconnection with Christ that we have, that union. But also think about a husband, and think about it in the context of a husband loving his wife fully and completely and deeply, right? You think about the idealism of a perfect marriage, and you think about that love union and the connectivity of those. That is hinting at the intimacy the church has with Christ in that permanent union. Okay, so the nature of the church is as the bride of Christ. We are permanently and forever married to him in a covenant relationship that will not be broken. And so, okay, so with the bride of Christ and We don't have time to look at Revelation 19. When we see, though, you can look at that in our time as, or maybe we'll pick up. I didn't want to go into this another week, but maybe we'll just start with it and then go into the next section next week. So any questions on this? Any questions? Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word again and the grace we have in being the bride of Christ and the body of Christ and this mysterious and profound and wonderful relationship we have through your grace. And so we thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen.